One of the main characters in these chapters we've been working our way through is the Roman tribune. A Roman tribune was a military officer. We're familiar either from Roman history or from the ways that the Bible touches on Roman history with a centurion. You've heard of a centurion before, and a tribune would be the rank above a centurion. And so this man is the chief military officer in Jerusalem, and it's his responsibility to maintain law and order in the city. And he's trying to figure out what's going on with this man named Paul, because Paul seems to be at the center of all sorts of controversy. And in order to bring about law and order and peace, he's got to figure out, do I need to deal with this man Paul, or do I just need to deal with the Jewish religious leaders? What's going on? And so he has Paul stand as the accused in a legal hearing before the Jewish ruling council. And he watches this council to see if he can figure out what's going on. Acts 22, verse 30 through 23, 11. Follow along as I read. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he, Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he, the tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're very grateful for our time together worshiping you already this morning. We're very grateful for you leading us in these weeks through this portion of the book of Acts, you speaking to us in this way. Help us this morning to be attentive, to learn of you. Shape us, heart, soul, mind, body, through this your word we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Where do you feel pressure from the world in which you live? Where do you feel that as the world swirls around, sometimes you're tempted to be confused? Maybe you are confused. What's up? What's down? What's going on in the world in which we live and in my own life, and how to navigate the life that's set out in front of me? When Luke writes the book of Acts, and when we think about the people to whom Luke is writing, they are people that in some senses are confused by pressures and have various things swirling around them. There's one thing that's very specific to them that's a source of confusion. And we're going to find this morning that those things where they feel pressure and those things that they find confusing, that there are things there that can apply, even though we live in a very different age, that can apply to us and those things that challenge us. The particular thing for Luke's readers that's addressed in today's passage has to do with the changes that came into Jerusalem, especially into the Jewish world, with the coming of the Messiah. At the time that Luke writes this, the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. So both Jewish Christians and just Jews who don't believe in the Messiah, they both go to the temple at different times to pray or to worship. A significant portion of the New Testament has not yet been written. And so these questions arise. How do we, as Jewish believers in the Messiah, how do we relate to the Old Testament law? Because we understand that to be our scriptures. What's been fulfilled by Messiah? What remains unchanged? How are believers who are Gentiles supposed to relate to the Old Testament law? And there were loud voices speaking in different ways about these things. And so you can understand the pressure and the confusion at times. And so we're going to look to this text to orient us better to those things, but also to the pressures and challenges of our own day. And we'll look at the text under two headings. First of all, the leader of the Sanhedrin, and secondly, the rift in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, that's the technical term for this Jewish ruling council. So the leader of the Sanhedrin and then the rift in the Sanhedrin. We begin with the leader. So Paul is on trial. This Jewish council thinks that he's a traitor to his people. They think that he has desecrated the temple. And early in the proceedings, Paul takes the initiative. He makes a bold proclamation of his own innocence. I know that in the sight of God, I have a clean conscience, he says. Accuse me of what you like. I know that I'm right before God. Well, the high priest is not about to let this quote-unquote heretic spout off like that. And so he calls out to those standing near Paul, hit him on the mouth, right? That's where the problem's coming from, is that mouth. It needs to be hit. And remarkably, Paul does not back down. He says in so many words, look, you can strike me here in this little courtroom, but, oh, high priest, there's a greater courtroom to come, and God is going to strike you. You whitewashed wall. You know, Jesus was once on trial before the Sanhedrin, and Paul, like his master now is. Jesus, not in that particular setting, but on another setting, referred to the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day by calling the scribes and the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. And now Paul calls the high priest here a whitewashed wall. He's alluding to Ezekiel 13, which is actually about false prophets. But the prophet Ezekiel says that the false prophets take a wall and they cover it with whitewash, making it look solid, when in fact, under God's judgment, the wall is about to crumble. Paul's rebuke of the high priest comes to its climax at the end of verse 3. And what Paul says is, look, you are pretending that this is an official hearing that's going to be done according to Torah, according to the Mosaic law. And yet, the moment you strike me without due process, you're totally disregarding Torah in that moment, right? And he's referring to things like Leviticus 19:15 and many other places that say you are to do no injustice in court. Well, at this point, someone standing near to Paul says, hey, you can't talk that way to the high priest. To which Paul says, oh, I didn't realize he was the high priest. Now that protestation of innocence has been discussed by the church for 2,000 years. Augustine wrote about it. Calvin wrote about it. And in the discussions of the church, basically two different ways of understanding Paul's statement that he didn't know this was the high priest have come to the fore, two different interpretations of this. Some have suggested that Paul really did not know which person in the room was the high priest. Paul hadn't been in Jerusalem very often over the last few decades. Maybe he didn't know the high priest by face. Perhaps this was a meeting that was hastily called because it wasn't a regularly scheduled meeting. The tribune ordered them to come together. Maybe the high priest wasn't dressed in his normal regalia. So that's one possible interpretation. Others have suggested, and this was Augustine's suggestion, it was Calvin's suggestion, I tend to lean in this direction myself, it seems to make more sense. The other interpretation is that Paul was speaking ironically. His point is that the way this man is behaving, he's not recognizable as a real, true high priest of the Lord. Either way you take it, Paul then cites Exodus 22:28, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, before we go on any further in the text, we ought to think for a moment, what is Luke doing as he writes this in the particular way that he tells the story? We might even say, what is God doing as he has directed Luke to write the story in the way he writes it? You'll recall that the book of Acts is selective history. It's retelling events from a particular point of view to make particular points so that God's people can be built up in their faith. I imagine that if Hollywood wanted to make a, let's say we wanted to make a 30-minute drama out of this, they would focus on the intense interpersonal conflict between the high priest and Paul. And we would want to know, if we were watching this as a television program, we'd want to know who's the winner and who's the loser here. Because it seems like Paul ends with an apology, but how come we never get, like the camera doesn't pan then to the high priest's face and show him sort of smugly looking like, aha, I got him. In fact, Paul is the one who gets the last word in the way this section is told. In fact, after the high priest says, slap him on the face, we actually never hear another word from the high priest. He sort of becomes invisible. There's a little bit of conversation about him, but we don't know another thing about what he thinks or says throughout the rest of this story. It's really not a mano a mano, face-to-face conflict between those two. By the time we get to the end of this part of the story, Paul's accusation against the priest, you can't pretend to judge me according to the law when you don't even follow the law in your own procedures here. Right? No one answers that. They just ignore that. And then this whole point that Paul gets the last word, right? What is his last word? He's saying the same thing that they said. The people standing near Paul said, you can't talk to the high priest that way. You're going to revile the high priest? Except that Paul says it even better than they do. What do I mean? They're just talking. Paul's citing scripture, making the same point, but saying, this is what Exodus 28 says. Here's exactly how it's said in the law. In other words, we're watching as the Jewish ruling council demonstrates in living color before our eyes that they are not people of the book. And Paul is demonstrating vividly that he is a person of the book. That's the point of this little section. Have you ever known someone who's memorized lines, multiple lines from a movie? They can just spout off lines from a movie. Paul's like that with the Old Testament. I mean, just off the top of his head, he knows stuff, and he can quote it in the right verse at the right time. These chapters at the end of Luke, we see Paul on trial multiple times, and it becomes clear that what Luke is doing as he tells these accounts is that it's also meant to be a defense of Christianity. That when Paul's on trial, it's also Christianity on trial, and Luke tells it in a way to say, here's what Christianity is about in the face of various accusations. And we're being shown here that Christianity is rooted in the Jewish scriptures. Christianity is rooted in the Hebrew Bible. Christianity is faithful and loyal to what we call the Old Testament, even more than first century Judaism was. Not every aspect of the historical man, Ananias, the high priest, is a reflection of every aspect of Judaism. But there is something here in this passage that remains true to this day, and that is that Christians take the Old Testament more seriously than Jews do. That's a remarkable accusation to make. And of course, sometimes Christians aren't faithful to who they're supposed to be, and sometimes fail to be people of the book. But over the centuries, and I heard Rich Robinson, a Messianic Jew, explain this in some detail not that long ago. But over the centuries, Judaism has come to embrace the idea that a multiplicity of interpretations of Scripture is not a problem. Rather, it's baked in as part of the system of Judaism that's to be embraced. This is from the Mishnah, a section of this from the early centuries after Christ, this collection of the sayings of the rabbis that becomes authoritative for Judaism. This is from a passage identified as Sanhedrin 34a. It reads this way: just as a hammer shatters a rock into many fragments, so too a single verse of Scripture has many meanings. Now, this itself is a misuse of Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 says that that God's word is like a hammer that strikes the rock, the point being the power of God's word, but they take it in terms of the sparks that fly and say, oh, the sparks are multiple interpretations, and this is a good thing. And it's the idea, this is very broad-minded, this is very intellectual, this is very romantic. We love to talk and think about all these different ways of interpreting things. But at the bottom line, what it means is we really can't know what God is saying to us. It is true that within Christianity, there are sometimes multiple interpretations of a passage. I gave you an example of that from this text already. Except that in Christianity, we do a couple of things. One, there's this process that some people refer to as a doctrinal triage, meaning examining which doctrines are the primary Christian doctrines, which things in Scripture are those things that are most essential to the faith, which things are secondary doctrines, tertiary doctrines. Romans 14 talks about this. What are the things that we can agree to disagree about because they are more minor things? And when they are primary and there are different interpretations, we don't embrace that and say, glory to God for multiple interpretations. We say, no, let's look back at the text and figure out. Let's see, within the scope of the whole canon of Scripture, what makes best sense? What is actually God saying to us? We need to figure this out and talk through any kind of different interpretation on primary matters for sure. And by the way, within Judaism, there is one interpretation that is never allowed, and that is any interpretation that would say that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the promised Messiah. Back to where I began, we feel various pressures. We feel the pressure of various forms of secular thought, that there is no supernatural, or various vague spiritualities. There is a spirituality that arises from within you, and it could be whatever you want it to be. We find pressure and confusion in our own hearts from suffering of various forms. And there's an implicit encouragement in this passage that says to us, let us continue to follow in the tradition of Paul and be people of the book. And where we're wondering what is up and what is down, well, we turn to Scripture. We say, what do the Scriptures say to help orient us towards life? I think there's a temptation that sometimes we feel if we've been a Christian for a while. The temptation is, you know, I know the basics of Scripture. I'm pretty much set. I can move on to other things. But the fact of the matter is, you wake up every morning with all sorts of temptations for your mind to go in the wrong direction. And your mind needs to be fed and built up. I'm not talking about reading and studying and meditating on Scripture as if Scripture is a thing in itself that we worship the Bible. What I'm saying is God is a speaking God. And he speaks to us, and he wants to speak to us, and he does speak to us through the written Scriptures. In a world that can be disorienting, let us be people of the book and so fed to live as we ought to live. We turn then, secondly, from the leader of the Sanhedrin and Paul's commitment to Torah to the rift in the Sanhedrin. Paul recognizes this is not a place where I'm about to get a fair trial. He knows that there are, and I think you're familiar with this, that there are two leading parties within first century Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more of the wealthy elite. They especially had power in the temple. They were especially interested in political power, so they were sometimes cozy towards the Romans. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were more popular teachers at the popular level. They were very interested in practical, personal holiness, sometimes to the point of serious legalism. Another difference is that the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch, only accepted the first five books of the Bible. And because there's not a lot in the first five books of the Old Testament about resurrection from the dead, life after death, they didn't believe in that. There may have been other reasons why they were more of a secular kind of people, but that's one of the reasons. I want to say something briefly about the reference in our passage. It shows up twice to angels and spirits. These are spoken of in the passage as synonymous, and they're a reference to the belief that after someone died, they might show up again on earth in the form of their angel or the form of their spirit. One of the reasons I say that, the last line of verse 8, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. The Pharisees acknowledge them all. If you read that line in the New King James Version, or for example, Young's literal translation, it says the Pharisees acknowledge them both. And that is the most natural way to translate the original language here. But what does that mean when you're talking about three things, resurrection, angel, spirit, the Pharisees acknowledge them both? Well, angel and spirit are basically synonymous here. It's two things. It's resurrection from the dead, and this idea then of a spirit or an angel that could be someone coming back from the dead. And this is built on, for example, 1 Samuel 28. We have the prophet Samuel and his spirit speaking to Saul. We see other examples of this belief in the first century world. Luke 24, when the disciples see the risen Jesus, what is one of the things they say? Well, Luke tells us some of them thought it was a spirit. And do you remember the story of, this is Acts 12, Peter's in prison, he's released, he shows up at the door where the people are praying, and the servant girl Rhoda meets him. You remember this story? And what does Rhoda think? She thinks, this is Peter. What do the people in the house say? Well, one of the things they say, because she's so insistent, they say, oh, it's probably just Peter's angel. So that somehow Peter has an angel who's associated with him who somehow looks like him. We'll come back to that. So Paul realizes that he can expose this rift, and it might show to the tribune that he's not in violation of Roman law, and he'll save his skin that way. And so Paul cries out, I'm a Pharisee. He's going to take sides on this hotly contested issue between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, I am on trial because of my belief in the resurrection from the dead. Here's the thing, though. There are a variety of things that Pharisees and Sadducees disagreed about, and he could have brought any number of them up. Right? This is not merely courtroom strategy. He's bringing up the particular topic that is central over the next few chapters to his preaching of the gospel. We'll see this again and again. When Paul is on trial, one of the main things he appeals to is the resurrection of Christ. And so he's introducing that topic right here. His strategy works. There's this huge uproar in the assembly. And then a small group of Pharisees, this is verse 9, it just says some of the scribes of the Pharisees party. So this is none of the Sadducees. It's not most of the Pharisees, but it's a small group of scribes from among the Pharisees. They say the most surprising thing of all. They say, can you imagine? I mean, there have been mob scenes so full of animus against Paul, and all of a sudden, a small group of them says, we find nothing wrong with this man. Where does this come from? How could this be? It's the exact opposite of what everyone else in the room believes. It only increases the tension exponentially. It says that they argued their position forcefully. They contended sharply. What exactly is their argument? What's their logic? What's the case they're trying to make? They say, perhaps a spirit or an angel spoke to him. What do they mean by that? What are they talking about? Well, how had Paul made his defense to the crowd? One of the main points in his defense to the crowd had been, there was a time, O Jews, that I was just like you, zealous for the law, just like you. But what happened to me? I was on my way to Damascus and a bright light shone upon me. And a voice spoke to me, and it was the voice of Jesus. And you see, this small group of scribes is saying, we got to understand Paul. We got to figure him out. And they didn't think that he was just making this up. They said, I know what happened to Paul. A spirit, maybe the spirit of Jesus appeared to him. Right? They're not going far enough to say Jesus rose from the dead. But they're saying, we got to figure this out. This is what makes best sense. A spirit that looked like Jesus spoke to him. Of course, nobody else in the room is willing to accept this. And so the chaos only increases and gets more violent. The Romans intervene. Paul is saved, and then at the very end, Jesus gives Paul a word of assurance. What is Luke doing here? Once again, in living color, he's showing us truths that stand even to this day. Here we're seeing that some of Paul's enemies were willing to acknowledge that Jesus' appearance to him on the road to Damascus had something to it. They understand it imperfectly and inaccurately, but they're giving some measure of credence to it. And what's happening here is when you compare Pharisees to Sadducees, you're seeing that the more a person takes Scripture seriously, that's a distinction between the two, the more a person takes Scripture seriously, the closer they are on the road to coming to see the truth. I want to conclude by telling you a modern-day story of someone's conversion, because there's some ways in which this story of someone's conversion map onto the story of this small group of scribes. So we've had on the prayer list lately a woman named Susan Perlman. She's a friend of the missionary we support, Rich Robinson. Susan Perlman was one of the founders of Jews for Jesus. And she has shared her testimony on podcasts and in written form on the Jews for Jesus website. And I'll share a little bit of that with you. She grew up in the 1950s in a Jewish family in Brooklyn. She recounts, as she tells her testimony, of a day in elementary school where a Gentile school friend approached her and said, "You killed Jesus." And this was very upsetting to her. And she went home and her mother explained to her, "Well, Christians believe that we killed their God." And so Susan remembers as a very young child thinking, what a crazy religion Christianity must be if it teaches that little girls killed their, little Jewish girls killed their God. And there is something here again to be reminded of, as I reminded you 2 weeks ago, of Paul in Romans 9, 10 and 11 saying that, yeah, there's a partial hardening that's become upon the Jews, but that is no reason for Gentiles to have an arrogant attitude towards Jews. And this sort of thing has been said, sadly, by Christians over the centuries at times, but I think we all recognize that if our thought was, and there's some bit of accuracy in terms of the gospel accounts as to the Jews' animosity towards Christ leading to his crucifixion, but if we were to say, oh, it would have been better than if Jesus never died and it's all their fault, right? No, there's a way in which we're all at fault, right? Because he died for the sins of all of us, and that ought to be part of our proclamation. I continue with Susan's testimony. When she was 12 years old, her father died of a heart attack. And after the funeral, the family spent a week sitting Shiva, a time of mourning in the Jewish home. The rabbi visited, and 12-year-old Susan asks the rabbi, "Rabbi, is my father in heaven?" And he says, "Your father's legacy will be lived on in you." And she says, somehow, as a 12-year-old girl, "You're not answering my question. What's happened to my father? Is he in heaven now?" And now different Jews will answer this question differently, but her rabbi, perhaps a Reform rabbi, said, "We don't know for sure what is beyond the grave." And this was not helpful to her, and she found herself paradoxically both angry at God and not sure that she even believed in God at the same time. And there's a sense in which that rabbi was like the Sadducees in our story, and there's a sense in which Susan was in danger of becoming like the Sadducees in our account. But Susan found three things. I'll take you through these three things. And these are the three things that I think we have experienced, and it's the things that our friends and neighbors would be blessed if they would experience, and we might pray that they would experience these things. So the first thing is the living testimony of a live Christian. Because what I'm saying is that small group of scribes, there was something about Paul's testimony, even if they ended up not explaining it correctly, they couldn't just discount it. They couldn't make that it was nothing. They could not bring themselves to believe that Paul was just lying about his story of his experience on the road to Damascus. They came up with their own interpretation of it. But they were confronted by Paul's testimony. And the same thing happened to Susan. It was a man named Larry that met her on the streets of Manhattan, invited her to a Christian concert, invited her to a church, and that's a significant part of her story. The other thing, so first thing is the testimony of a live Christian, the testimony of their life and their words. The second thing is to get to know the scriptures. And so, again, the reason this small group of scribes was more open to Paul than the Sadducees was because they, as Pharisees, though very imperfectly, they took the scriptures more seriously than the Sadducees did. And so it was with Susan also. She begins to read the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and this is part of her conversion story. The third thing, so I'm saying a testimony, I'm saying the scriptures. The third thing is what the scribes, the small group of scribes, didn't have and what Susan did have. And I'm going to describe this third thing both from the human side. It's the commitment to Jesus, the crossing the line, saying, "I'm a follower of Jesus." You put it on the divine side, it's the work of the Holy Spirit softening them. But this is that third step of actually crossing the line and making a commitment in the Spirit to Jesus Christ. And this is what that small group of scribes didn't have. They did not acknowledge Jesus as risen Lord. They only thought of him as a spirit that appeared to Paul. But Susan Perlman did come to faith through the ministry of a church in New Jersey and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And she became a follower of Jesus and for decades has been walking with Christ as one of his followers. I've been working with this idea of pressures, things that confuse us. If we turn to the idea of things that sap our strength, and we say, I want to be a fruitful person. I don't want to be a dried up person. Well, then we're reminded of Psalm 1. Who is the person who's like a tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit in its season? And that is the person who meditates on God's word day and night. We're called this morning to be like Paul. We're called to be people of the book. Because if our hearts and our minds are full of scripture, then we do know which way is up, which way is down. We may not be able to figure out everything, all the nuances of everything in our world, but the things that matter most, we're set straight, and we're set right, and we're set upright on our feet, and we're shown this is the way, walk in it as God directs us through his word. May it be so for us. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for Paul and his faithfulness to you. We're grateful for Luke, who by your spirit wrote these things down for our edification. And we're grateful that we could be together to hear from you this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.